Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that in this sinful world that we are strangers and pilgrims, and that we have another homeland in your presence. We ask that you would fit us for the home that you've called us to. We ask that you would make us to be worshipers of you. We ask that we would make our delight to be to glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How does salvation bless God's redeemed forever? Well, let me give an answer to that question. Salvation blesses God's redeemed forever by giving them a continual existence in the blessed presence of God, which satisfies the desires of the human heart. Salvation blesses God's redeemed forever. It blesses you by giving you a continual existence in the blessed presence of God, which satisfies the desires of your heart. Now, my outline tonight will be to unpack that sentence, and I think Mr. Bystrom has given an outline to a sermon that does that. To me, it's a Puritan style, but I don't feel much like a Puritan tonight because I'm only breaking it into two parts. First, we'll talk about the continual existence in the blessed presence of God, and then we'll talk about how it satisfies the desires of the human heart. Let's look at our verses. It's in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15 to 17. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on his throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now we're picking up sort of in the middle of a passage, a passage that I didn't finish last time. And so it starts out just by speaking of they. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. But you'll notice first about this they, about this group, they have a continual existence in the blessed presence of God. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Who are these people? Well, they're not just a generic group. They're not even a generic group of God's redeemed, but they are a very specific group. And if my interpretation of the book of Revelation is correct, then if you're a believer tonight, this group will not include you. However, salvation will bless you in the future in the same way that it blesses this group. So their salvation, the blessing, the way in which they're blessed forever is a very good model of the way in which salvation will bless you forever. But who is this group? Well, they're an enormous crowd or a great multitude that cannot be counted that John sees in heaven in his vision at the time of the breaking of the sixth seal. Now, if you remember the sixth seal, it is an earth-shattering display of God's wrath, a time when God sort of shakes the universe so that it is unraveling at the seams as a sign to everyone on the earth that his wrath is being poured out. And when the sixth seal is broken and this earth-shattering display of God's wrath happens on the earth, it causes the people who live on the earth to ask a question that expresses both defiance and despair. Their question, and it's at the end of chapter 6, is, who is able to stand in the great day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb? That's their question, and their implied answer is no one. No one is able to stand in the great day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. So their question, with their implied answer, defiantly mistakes God's purpose in pouring out his wrath upon the earth. because they think and express that God's purpose in pouring out his wrath is simply to destroy. And to destroy the earth, to destroy everyone on it. But in fact, God's purpose in pouring out his wrath is to purify and to restore the earth by punishing some, removing the wicked from the earth, and at the same time saving others. And so the existence of this enormous crowd that John sees in heaven proves the people on the earth to be wrong. Because as John sees them, he says, after these things, in verse 9, he says, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And these people, though they die because they are martyrs of the Antichrist persecution, his worldwide persecution in the tribulation, though they die and come out of the great tribulation, they are able to stand in the presence of the one who sits on the throne and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, why are they able to stand? Are these special saints, sort of the top grade of saints, because they're martyrs, because they laid down their life? Is that why they're able to stand in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lamb? Well, no, the reason that they're able to stand in God's presence is for the same reason that you will be able to stand in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lamb. It tells the reason. Verse 15, the beginning of it, my translation says, for this reason, your translation perhaps says, therefore, for this reason, or therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. For what reason? Well, it's back in verse 14. And all of this is it's quoting what the angel says when he's explaining to John about this group. But this is the reason. This is the therefore why they're able to stand in the presence of the Lamb. It's in the middle of verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So let me ask you tonight, have you washed your robe and made it white in the blood of the Lamb? If you have not, then none of this that I'm speaking about in these verses is for you. But rather, there's other verses in this book that speak of what is in store for those who do not wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. For example, Revelation later in the book talks about those who are not saved. Says of that person, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. It says about those who have not washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb that they will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what is the gospel message? What is the saving message? It's that Christ's blood has been shed. He has done it all. And so at the end of this book, there's an appeal. It says, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It is simply to put your trust in Christ. It's a simple message. It's a simple gospel for a simple faith. Notice about these people that their continual existence in God's presence is active. It's not passive, and it's not boring. Look at verse 15. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night. We are created from the beginning for work, for activity, for variety. And so here they are, this great crowd in the presence of God. They're busy. They are serving in the presence of God. So when you think of your eternal existence in God's presence. Don't worry about being bored. You will be as busy, as active, and your life will be as varied. You will be as tied to time and place as you are now. In fact, your life, your existence, then, will be as it is now, only better, without sin, and without sin's result. In fact, you'll be more busy. You'll be more active. Your life will be more varied. And I would say you'd be more tied to time and place than you are now, but I don't think that's possible. You will be as tied to time and place as you are now. Now, I don't know what this service involves, but it speaks of the service of priests. It fits in with the theme of Revelation about us being made priests and kings. And it revolves around the temple and the tabernacle. And in fact, the scene that John sees in his vision of heaven is a temple scene where there is a throne room, which would be correspond to the ark, and there is an altar. It's a heavenly temple. And this is where John sees this group of people, is in this heavenly temple. But the reference to the temple, and it's in verse 15, they serve him day and night in this temple, and then this promise, this eternal promise. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. The references to the temple and to the tabernacle indicate that your future existence will involve and will in fact revolve around fellowship with God. This mention of the temple and of God, the one who sits on the throne, spreading his tabernacle over them, points back to some very prevalent, but I think perhaps overlooked, verses in the Old Testament. For example, continual existence in the blessed presence of God is the goal of the tabernacle. And that's expressed in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45 and 46. We won't turn there. But the goal of the tabernacle is that God might dwell with his people, that he might be their God and they might be his people. That goal was unattained in the tabernacle because the tabernacle did not continue. And in fact, Ezekiel in his vision, you remember, saw the glory cloud leaving. So the goal of fellowship with God in the tabernacle was not attained. But fellowship with God, represented by the tabernacle, is also the goal of the new covenant. You could find verses that speak of that in Jeremiah 31:1 or Ezekiel 37:27. And that goal is attained, as this enormous crowd indicates, because the new covenant is a better covenant. And so the blessing in store for you is the same as these people, is continual existence in the presence, in the blessed presence of God, that is active, involving service, and that will revolve around fellowship with God. And this continual existence will be very real. In fact, we'll experience it together. It'll be just as real as if we were planning to go out to dinner after the service. So salvation blesses you forever by giving you a continual existence in the blessed presence of God. And let me move on to the second part of that statement, which will satisfy the desires of the human heart. Verse 16, actually the rest of this chapter, quotes from two verses from the book of Isaiah. The first verse quoted is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. Let me read the part that quotes that verse. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the waters of life. This promise, this future promise, is stated in an interesting way because it's stated in such a way that it says, in the future, you won't be doing the thing that you're doing now. You won't be hungering and thirsting, although that's what you're doing now. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And here's the reason why: for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. The way this promise is stated, it assumes that you're hungering now. It assumes that you're thirsting now. It assumes that the hot, oppressive sun is beating down on you, making your hunger and your thirst even more. And the promise is, in the future, no longer. No longer will you hunger and thirst and not attain what you're hungering and thirsting for. This is the language of appetite and desire that indicates that you're not only hungering and thirsting, but in the present you are mourning and sorrowing, that you are desiring and failing to attain the thing desired, which is true of all of us. What satisfies those desires of the human heart? Well, it's what the Lamb does. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. Now, I don't want to ignore that whole clause. In fact, I'm going to come back to it. But let me call your attention just to one word, and it's the last word of that clause. It's a word we talked about this morning. It's the word life, and it's emphasized in this statement in two ways. One, it's grammatically sort of brought to the front and made prominent, the springs of the waters of life. And secondly, that word is not in Isaiah, which this passage quotes from in Isaiah. It says that he will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water. But here, the angel speaking to John adds, for emphasis, will guide them to the springs of the waters of life. What is life? What is eternal life? Well, there's a great definition of eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3, which is the Lord's prayer to his Father before he went to the cross. He was praying for his people, and there he said to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is not just existing forever. In fact, the people in hell will exist forever. In fact, according to one of the verses we read just now, the people in hell will exist forever in the presence of God, which is why I changed my statement to a continual existence in the blessed presence of God. But eternal life is fellowship with God. Eternal life is continual existence in the blessed presence of God. It's the same thing that was spoken of in the promise that has to do with God spreading his tabernacle over his people. And fellowship with God and with his Son, eternal life, satisfies the desires of the human heart. Now, I put that in plural on purpose. Satisfies the desires of the human heart, because human beings have many desires, multifaceted desires, many colored desires. And I'm not speaking here of sinful desires. I'm speaking of good desires, the same desires that Adam and Eve had when they were in the Garden of Eden. Human beings, and you yourself, have many desires because God has created many good gifts. And in fact, the desires that are satisfied by life, by fellowship with God, in this passage are two. It's not just one. It's hungering and thirsting are satisfied by the Lamb leading his people to the springs of the water of life. Hunger is a desire for God's good gift of food. Thirst is a desire for God's good gift of water. And in fact, God is never going to stop giving good gifts to his people. He will eternally give good gifts to his people because we will eternally exist in the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be filled with good gifts. And our desire for God's gifts is never going to run out as we exist eternally there. But don't doubt that your desires for God's good gifts, all of your desires for God's good gifts, express an ultimate desire for fellowship with God. If our desires for God's good gifts elevate the gift above the giver, then that is idolatry. That is worshiping the creation, the creature, rather than the creator. But in fact, we are intended from the beginning by God to experience the pleasure of fellowship with the giver through our enjoyment of his gifts. So don't doubt that your desires for God's good gifts are ultimately, finally, a desire for fellowship with the giver through that gift. And don't doubt as well that if the good gift that you desire is ever separated from fellowship with God or separated from his blessing, that it will turn to ashes in your hand as soon as you attain it. Notice the one who satisfies the desire. And this is actually another way in which what the angel says to John departs from the passage in the book of Isaiah. Two ways. One with life, the springs of the water of life. And then the description of the one who is the shepherd. Verse 17. For the lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. In Isaiah, it says, he who has compassion on them. I think it's speaking there as well of the Messiah. He who has compassion on them will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water. But here it says the lamb in the center of the throne. Who is the lamb in the center of the throne? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lamb. And how did he get there? How did he get to be in the center of the throne? Well, you might say, well, he's always been there. He is God. And that is true. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So there's a sense in which he's always been on the throne because he is God. But how did he get there since becoming a man? How did he get there since being born in a lowly manger? Look at Revelation chapter 3. Verse 21. Christ is speaking to his church here. And he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The answer to the question, how did the Lamb get to be in the center of the throne, is he was exalted there. And he was exalted there by what he did, by what he overcame. And he conquered by way of the cross and by way of the resurrection. And so this statement, the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life, is not only a statement about God doing you good, but it is a statement about the exaltation of Christ. And in fact, it exalts Christ to do you good in this way. It glorifies him. Many of the commentators have noticed sort of a funny mix of metaphors, because the one who is the shepherd in verse 17 is also the lamb. The lamb is the one who guides the flock to the springs of the waters of life. But perhaps it's intended for the man who will reign as king, as the firstborn among many brethren. He is the Lamb who is also a shepherd, because this is for his glory. And all of the goodness that comes to us through salvation is for the glory of Christ. Last time when I was preaching on this passage, I had two of my points. One was salvation manifests God's glory. And the last one was salvation blesses God's redeemed. And I tried to point out that the salvation manifesting God's glory is a more ultimate reason in the plan of God when he ordered that salvation be. And when he ordered that salvation be the way that it is, he had in mind first the manifestation of his glory, and then that salvation might bless God's redeemed. God's glory is never the means to the end of our good, but rather it's the other way around. Our good is a means to the end of God's glory. And when you hear that, you might be tempted to say, well, I think it would be easier for me if the most ultimate thing in God's plan was for my good and everything else served my good. Perhaps that would make it less complicated for me. But God cannot make his glory to be a slave to your good. In fact, he can only do you good by being glorious and by demanding to be glorified. Although he very gently with us works with us to demand to be glorified. And so the ultimate goal of salvation is that you join the chorus of verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And it is a goal that is good for you. Let me relate to you my favorite part of the conference that I went to on the resurrection of Christ. R.C. Sproul was speaking on the resurrection, and he referred to an author named John Paul Sartre. And in fact, I'm not quite sure I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but he's an author of the past century. He was an existentialist, and I'm not completely sure what that means, but I have a hunch that it means to make man the center of all things. And he was also an activist, and I do know what that means. But he wrote a book entitled Nausea. And in the book, he says man, in the final analysis, is a useless passion. Useless passion in the final analysis. His conclusion was not too different from the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon looked at life under the sun and said, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. And he had his meaning there, at least a great part of his meaning, was the problem of fruitless labor. And R.C. Sproul was preaching on 1 Corinthians 15, in which the Apostle Paul for a while considers the implications if Christ had not been raised. And then at the end, he concludes that Christ has been raised, that he has been victorious over sin and death. And because of that, therefore, your work is not in vain. But at the end of that, R.C. Sproul said that he appreciates both the Apostle Paul and John Paul Sartre because neither of them had any time for the stupidity of humanism. And then he explained humanism in a way that I thought was very helpful. He said that for the humanist, human life exists between two poles. Man's origin is a chance happening. And his destiny, he's destined for oblivion. And then the humanist elevates the dignity of the life that exists between those two poles. He said, if man is nothing more than a grown-up germ, then what difference does it make where the black germs and the white germs sit on the bus? But if man is created in the image of God to manifest the glory of God, then it makes a profound difference where we sit on the bus. So God's glory must be ultimate. It is never good for us if we are the center of all things. Well, let me conclude with the last verse that is, it's a part that is quoted from Isaiah again. It's Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. And this is the end of our passage in verse 17. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8 says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so I think this is very closely tied in with the resurrection and the victory over sin and death, which the Lamb in the center of the throne accomplished. He swallowed up death, and because of that, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where do these tears come from? Well, they come from this life, don't they? They come from the sorrows of this life, from the sickness, from the sin of this life, from the separation from loved ones that occurs at death, from the loss that we experience in this life. Do these tears matter in pointing you to the ultimacy of God's glory? I'm not going to tell you that your tears don't matter, because something else matters, and that something else is God's glory. That's not the way that God is glorified, when his glory becomes a sort of anesthetizes you against the sorrows and the tears of this life. But I am going to tell you that your tears do matter. They matter to God. And they matter because he will have the glory of wiping them all away. So salvation blesses you forever by giving you a continual existence in the blessed presence of God, which will satisfy the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful salvation. And we thank you that most of all, we are destined for fellowship with you, in which we will experience what we're intended for in all the ways that you've created us, and that is to glorify you and to attribute all glory, all praise, all honor, the joy of everything that we experience and the many gifts that you've given us. We attribute them to you in worship. We pray that we might experience this not only in heaven forever, but that we might experience a heaven on earth today as we live through this life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.